Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Trinity Reformed Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Our sermon text this morning is taken from Job chapter 14. As we did last week, I will once again be taking a chunk of chapters, beginning with chapter 14. Chapter 14 is technically the end of Job's response to Eliphaz, so it's really the very end of the first cycle of speeches, but it's also a good turning point in some respects, in some of the themes of Job, and so that's why I'm taking up there in the middle of Job talking. We kind of put him on pause, and we're pushing play again this morning. And this is the beginning, though, of the second cycle of speeches. Job chapter 14, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. For there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease, though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise, till the heavens are no more. They will not wake, nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait, till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. Let us pray. Our Father, grant us grace now as we consider your word. Teach us by the same Spirit who governed the writing of these words, and establish our faith in you, and remove all idols from us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we considered the first cycle of speeches. There are roughly three cycles of these speeches throughout the book of Job. So there, and this cycle goes, of course, with Job speaking, and then Eliphaz speaks, and then Job responds to Eliphaz, and then you have Bildad speak, and Job responds to Bildad, and then Zophar speaks, and Job responds to Zophar. So that's the form of the cycles, and we considered most of the first cycle, and as I said, chapter 14 is actually the last part of Job's response to Zophar's first speech. And we consider the first we're considering the second cycle today, which is chapters 14 through 21. Another several chapters of the second cycle. Last week we noted in particular that the trials that befell Job in the beginning have only continued. They didn't just stop, right? The calamities that befell him in chapter 1 and chapter 2 have continued. The boils have continued in the form of these three friends. The wind has continued to blow in the form of these three friends. The storm hasn't stopped. It's continued, and if anything, it's even picked up. Right? Job, more and more, you might be reading along and realizing more and more that it's difficult to tell, is Job upset about what first hit or what continues to hit? And it's all wound together. The accusations of his friends, the wind, the words of his friends that are biting and persecuting him have continued and in some ways only increased. The friends in some ways are worse than the calamities that first befell him. I want to back up a little bit and get a running start into chapter 14 in order to follow Job's particular argument. It can feel like, as we're moving through this, or as you read it on your own, sometimes it can feel like it's just a lot of the same thing. Job's upset, the friends say you should confess your sins. Job's upset, the three friends say you should confess your sins. Job's upset, right? You're like, all right, well, let's skip to the end, find out what happens. But there actually is a trajectory. The argument of Job is going somewhere, and so I want to back up and get a running start into chapter 14. Beginning with his initial curse in chapter 4. Remember chapter 4, we looked at 3 and 4 together. And Job comes off of this. Job comes off of this cursing his life, cursing the day of his birth. I'm sorry, I meant chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the initial curse. Pleading for God to strike him down, to kill him. He wants to die. He curses the day of his conception, the day that he was born, the heavens that were there, the constellations that happened to be in the sky when he was conceived. He curses it all and wants to die. And reiterates that desire in chapter 6. He wants to die. Chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, cut me off. Right. So it begins with this desire to die. But his desire to die is narrowing. We know initially there's at least the element that he's just in misery. God has been hard on him. It hurts. And so his cry is a cry of pain. Right? Everybody knows that feeling. When you've been hit, when you've just slammed your finger in the door, right? It hurts. And so initially, his cry is, I think, at least that. But it's narrowing. It's going somewhere, too. He's not just continuing in that particular reaction, that initial pain. But his plea for death is even narrowing. He says in particular in chapter 9, the request begins to narrow into this desire to speak to God, to talk to God. In chapter 9, it says that, and Job particularly says in verse 3, that he can't talk to God. He can't contend with God. He can't strive with him. That's like a legal overtones to that word. He can't take God to court. If one wished to contend with God, if one wanted to sue God, he cannot answer him one time out of 1,000. It would just never work. It would never happen. We looked at this last week. Even if God answered Job, Job says, I wouldn't even believe God was answering me. I wouldn't believe it. I'd think I was dreaming, I was hallucinating. Job cannot take God to court. Who would be the arbiter, right? Even if he got there, Job says, who would be the judge? That's silly. Right? That would never work, he says. In chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. He's not a man that I can answer him, that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator, someone who could judge our case, who may lay his hand on both of us and say, now, look here, God and Job. Job says, you can't do that with God. It's impossible. Despite what his friends say, Job still desires to speak to the Almighty. This is what he says again in chapter 13 when he speaks again. Verse 3, I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to reason with God. He says, I'm tired of talking to you, fools. All right, the three friends standing around him. You guys are forging lies. You're worthless physicians. You just keep accusing me. You're not worth anything. But I want to talk to God. I want to talk to the boss. I want to talk to the guy behind all this. I want to speak to him. Job finishes his reply to Zophar by saying that even a tree has hope. And this is part of, I believe, the narrowing of his argument. Job says he wants to defend his ways before God, right? Even if he dies in the process. Now, a tree has hope, right? If a tree dies and is cut off, and its roots die in the earth with a little water, it will again bud. It will shoot forth branches, he says, verses 7 through 9 of chapter 14. And then Job asks, what about man? Does man have a chance like that? Can man do that? A tree dies and has hope still. But a man lies down and does not rise. But even here, he suggests that there's perhaps an inkling of something more. Job says that he will wait until his change comes, and when God calls, Job will answer. So the argument here, though, is Job wants to die. But he wants a meeting with God. He wants to take him to court. He doesn't think it's possible, really. But if he could, he would do it, and he would try to have a meeting with God, even if he died in the process. And he's not really sure. He says, I don't know if I have the hope of a tree who can get struck down and somehow come back. Do I have that hope? Job seems to be asking. That I could contend with God, that I could take him to court, so that if God did strike me dead, that if I just standing before God's presence died on the spot, somehow I could speak with God. Somehow, when God called, I could answer. Somehow, like a tree, I might be cut off, and yet with the scent of water, be revived. Eliphaz begins his second speech in chapter 15. He says that Job's knowledge is windy. My translation says it's empty, but the word, again, is the same word for wind. Ruach. He says, should a wise man answer with such windy knowledge, such blowing, just hot air, fill himself with the east wind? Eliphaz says that Job continues to blow. He's but empty words. This is the second time that Eliphaz has described the crafty. Notice in verse 5 here in chapter 15, he says, for your iniquity, again he's accusing Job of being a sinner, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you have chosen the tongue of the crafty. This is the second time that Eliphaz has described the crafty. Back in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, describing God, this is Eliphaz speaking, he says that in verse 12, he frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their uncraftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. So in Eliphaz's first speech, Eliphaz was saying now something to the effect of, now Job, be careful. You don't want to be like those crafty people. Those crafty people who God comes and frustrates, who catches in their own craftiness, and they're brought down hard. You don't want to be like that, Job. Of course, when we hear the word crafty, we think of serpent, right? The serpent in Genesis 3. The serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field, right? Eliphaz is saying something along the lines of, don't act like that. You're acting demonic. Be careful of those people who act like that, who act according to the wisdom and craft of their father, the devil. Beware, Job. But here in 15, he says, you've chosen it. He says, you keep clinging to your sin, Job. You evil, you wicked man. You choose the tongue of the crafty. You've got the tongue of a snake, Job. The tongue of the devil is in your mouth. And so you keep spewing these evil words. All right, a test, a quiz. How many of you honestly noticed that in our New Testament lesson this morning, Job is quoted? Yeah, I didn't notice it the first time either. 1 Corinthians 3, which was just read a little while ago, Paul quotes Eliphaz. How many of you have been reading through Job before and thinking, oh, that's really good, and then you realize, oh, that's Zophar. Paul quotes Eliphaz to the Corinthians. He says he catches the crafty in their own craftiness from Job 5. He's warning the Corinthians, and there's all kinds of layers of irony here. Paul is talking about wisdom and folly, right? He's telling the Corinthians, don't be fools like the world. Ambition and strife and envy and being all rivalrous. You know, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. And then, in the middle of that, saying, put away the wisdom of this world, put on the folly of God, right? And then what does he do? He quotes a fool from Job, like old Eliphaz says. He catches the crafty in their own craftiness. That's the kind of wisdom of God. The wisdom of God that takes even the folly of fools and is able to turn it into wisdom of his own wisdom. He takes their craftiness, their cunning, right? And of course, we see this in Acts itself. Acts says that if the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Right? In their craftiness and their cunning, in the demonic evil that had overcome them, they thought, aha, we've got him. We've got him now. And yet, in their cunning, in their craftiness, God was catching them. He was using their wisdom, which is actually foolishness, to turn it into his wisdom. Right? Bending it back to his own purposes. And Paul plays with a little bit of that himself in 1 Corinthians 3. I think this further also confirms that the great sin of the friends is not so much in what was said, although I think they say false things. But many of the things they say are true things. The problem is not so much with what is said, but in how it was said and when. They're taking true things, and they're going around and they're nailing them onto Job. They found something true like a hammer, and they're running around hitting everything with it. Come here, Job. There's a place for that. There's a place for truth, for all truth. But the friends are after Job. They're using truth as a baton, and they're wailing away heavily on their poor friend. Eliphaz says that the wisdom of old age is with him. So Eliphaz appeals to age, to history. Come on, Job. All the old people are with us. Right? We have the wisdom of ages, gray hair. The sages agree with us. Eliphaz repeats what the Spirit asked. Remember the Spirit that appeared to Eliphaz in the very first speech? He said, I was dreaming and this horrific vision came upon me and the Spirit that terrified me and said, can man be righteous before God? Really? And we said that sounds a lot like the kind of questions that the devil asked Eve in the garden. And Eliphaz asks it initially again, essentially again in 15:15. If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Job, give it up. Eliphaz says that everyone who tries to defy God will be consumed. And particularly, he says, will be consumed with fire. And again, it's worth remembering that that is one of the calamities that initially fell upon Job, was a fire from heaven, which consumed, was at the center there in chapter 1, the center of the calamities. It consumed the animals, consumed the servants, it consumed them all like a sacrifice. Like the fire of heaven came down and consumed them all. And Eliphaz said, don't try to read something deep in this, Job. Wicked people get burned up. Wicked people get consumed. Fire consumes them. Connect the dots, Job. Figure it out. Job in chapter 16 responds saying that the words of wind continue to blow against him. Verse 3, shall words of wind have no end? What provokes you that you continue to answer? We've seen several times Job tells the three friends, please stop. Don't say anything more. You've said plenty. Please, go away, be quiet. And again he says, why do you keep blowing against me? Shall the words of wind have an end? Can't you stop now? Job says that God has attacked him. In verse 9, he's tearing me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. He sharpens his gaze on me. But he identifies how. How is God attacking him? How is God tearing him apart? He says it's in the form of ungodly and wicked hands that surround him. Verses 10 and 11. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. Who is Job talking about? Who are the people surrounding him? The three friends. Right? Job says, God is attacking me with you. Back off. The ungodly and the wicked who are right there gaping at him are the three friends. God has delivered me to you to suffer at your hands, Job says. He says that he is an Abel whose blood will cry out for justice. Verse 18. O earth, this is chapter 16, verse 18. O earth, do not cover my blood. Let my cry have no resting place. All right, remember when Cain slew his brother Abel? It was the blood that cried out to God, and God said, why have you slain your brother Abel? His blood cries out to me for justice, Cain. Job fears for his life. We've suggested several times along the way here that his friends don't have the purest intentions. They may, on the ground level, be concerned for the kingdom, concerned for the ability of Job to rule well. He's covered in boils. He's saying crazy things. What's going to happen to the kingdom? But you can have those kind of, pure motives and then think, maybe it'd be best if we just took him out. Best for the kingdom, We'll just have a little accident. And then he'll be gone and we can rule everything and everything will return to peace again. Everything will be back as it should be. And Job says, you mark my words. I will be like Abel. If you strike me down, my blood will cry out. Earth, do not cover my blood. Let my cry have no resting place. And of course, in a broader sense, he wants his blood to cry out to God because, again, what does he want? He wants to talk to God. He wants a hearing with God. He wants some way to speak to him as a man speaks to his neighbor. This is what he says in verse 21. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. Job wants to talk to God and say, go next door. Say, I want to ask you about this. I want to talk to you. I want to stand before you. That's what Job wants. Job says his friends are mockers, and their deceit is evidenced in their lack of loyalty. It's chapter 17, verse 3. Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? Job says, can we reunite? Can we reconnect? Can we make our pledges together again? Can we strike hands? Can we agree? Are you really being loyal to me? Verse 2 is, are you not mockers with me? Does not my eye dwell on their provocations? You're provoking me, he says. Why don't you come back to me? Show me loyalty. He says that he has become a byword and men spit in his face. Verse 6. He has made me a byword of the people. I have become one in whose face men spit. You think about this politically. You've got a king, a ruler in a realm. And his three chief advisors, his three cabinet members, have major concerns. What kind of press conferences are being done? Well, we're taking care of it. Job is seeing, some doctors. We're advising him. We're working through these things. But you can imagine how this can quickly be turned into, it's just a quick twist of the phrase, and suddenly everybody's a little concerned about Job, and then everybody's concerned not only about the king, but his ability to rule well. And now it's not just the cabinet members that are particularly concerned for him, but it's, his popularity polls are going down. Right? His approval ratings are dropping. Because the three cabinet members, the chief advisors, the nobles of the realm have concerns. He's not willing to take counsel. He's not willing to take advice. He's not following all the wisdom of the fathers. He's striking out on his own. He's making a big deal about all this stuff. If he just let us take charge. And you can see how his name becomes dirt. He becomes one in whose face men spit. Job asks if hope will come with him to the grave. Again, reminiscent of the question, a tree has hope. Can I have hope like that? Does my hope go with me to the grave? If a tree is cut off, a little water, and it revives, what about me? Bildad asks if it's really worth all the fuss that Job is making. This is chapter 18. Will the earth be sad after you're gone, Job? Bildad asks in verse 4. You tear yourself in anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for you? And you're making a big deal about all this, Job, but look, you're just another guy. After you're gone, you'll be forgotten too. Bildad says that the wicked die, and their memory perishes with them. Verse 5, the light of the wicked indeed goes out. The flame of his fire does not shine. And he goes on to describe, the wicked just fall, Job. They fall. If you're wicked, you might as well admit it and get out of it, because it's hopeless for you, Job. If you keep clinging to your iniquity, clinging to your sin, God's going to get you. You're going to fall, you're going to be forgotten, and no one will care. Again in verse 17, the memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor remaining in his dwellings, just like you, Job. Right? Job's children are dead. Just like you, Job, you're being driven from light into darkness. Those in the west are astonished. Those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God, Job. Job responds in chapter 19 saying that his friends are actively tormenting him, and that they have now insulted him 10 times. Verse 2 of chapter 19. How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. It's interesting that he numbers that. 10 times, he says, they've insulted him. This indicates that Job has been insulted both by the words of the three and by their refusal to listen to him. If you go back and count the interchanges, beginning with Job's initial speech, his curse, oh, that I would die, cursing the day of his birth, his speeches and the speeches of his friends, that adds up to 10. So the implication is not that they have just said insulting things to him, because if you count that, you realize, no, that's not 10. But the insult is not only that they have insulted him actively, but they've also insulted him passively, because when he speaks, it just bounces off their foreheads. He's explaining to them, look guys, I'm not wicked. I want a hearing with God. I'm not out of my mind. I want a standing before God. I've been struck hard. And they just, you know, mumble and do their thing and come back and say, you know, but Job, remember you're a sinner. Remember the wicked perish. And Job sighs. They've insulted him both actively and passively by not receiving his own words carefully. Now, this is not just a guy. This is their king. This is the ruler of the greatest men of the sons of the east. The greatest man of the east. And they do not afford him the respect and honor due his words. And then have the gall, the guts, to respond with accusations and insults. 10 insults is reminiscent of the 10 rebellions of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, God said something similar to Israel after they have attempted. God has brought them to the edge of the promised land, offered them the land. They go in and spy it out. They come back, and most of them say, ah, right? It's too big. There's giants in the land. We'll never be able to take it. And God says, fine, you don't get to then. And they go, oh, no, never mind. We were just kidding. We want to go actually. Really, we do. And they try and go, and of course, they're defeated handily. And God says, no, you can't go into the land because you've rebelled against me these 10 times. That's it. You're done. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And those 10 rebellions, though, answer nicely, or not so nicely, if you will, to the 10 commandments, the 10 words that were given at Sinai. Think also of the 10 plagues, the signs and wonders that Moses did in Egypt. God did this great and glorious deliverance, right? 10 acts of judgment against Egypt to deliver his people, and then comes to the Mount Sinai and gives them his 10 words of grace. Here, I've brought you. I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here's how to live like my free people. Here's how to live like my nobility. And he gives them these 10 gifts, these 10 words, the 10 commandments. And the response of Israel is a tenfold rebellion, a tenfold refusal to walk in the forgiveness and freedom of God. And likewise, Job says, you are like Israel. I am the great king. I am a king who cares for you, who leads you, who protects you, and this is the thanks I get. A tenfold insult. Job says that his glory has been stripped and the crown has been taken from his head. 19:9. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Job says, your actions have practically dethroned me already. The way that you're treating me, you are not treating me as a king. You're not treating me as a superior. You're not honoring or glorying. You're not bestowing glory, but it's being stripped from me. God is stripping it from me through you, Job says. You have taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. Verse 10. A tree. His hope has been uprooted like a tree. And we've seen that. The hope of a tree remains to some degree. And despite all these things that have come against him, Job ends chapter 19 in his famous words. Job says that he knows his Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth. What he ultimately wants, he says, what he ultimately wants is a meeting with God. He wants to stand before God face to face. And Job finally comes out and says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Remember what a Redeemer is. Remember Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, right? Who comes and saves the family of Naomi and Ruth. Remember the Redeemer, the Avenger of Blood, who had come to pay back justice. In the law, if someone was murdered, it was the near relative, the kinsman redeemer, who came and exacted justice, who came and saved his people. A redeemer was also one who could pay the debts of someone enslaved in bondage. A redeemer could come and deliver. A redeemer could come and execute justice. A redeemer could come and save a family, save a people. And Job says, despite all these things, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. The thing that Job wants, he says, I don't know how it works, but I have been uprooted like a tree. I have been cast down, I've been shattered, but if I have any hope, it's the hope like a tree. But though I be buried in the ground, though my skin be destroyed, all that I have taken from me, my Redeemer lives. And if my Redeemer lives, I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. With my eyes I shall behold him and not another. That's what Job wants, a meeting with God, to contend with God, to speak with God as a friend speaks to his neighbor. And Job says, my Redeemer lives, and I will get that chance. Even if I die, I believe I'll get that chance. I will see him with my eyes. My heart yearns within me for this. And this is the key, verse 29. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, you accusers, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. There is a place where God will put everything right. There is a place and a time, Job says, I don't know how, I don't know when, but I will see God with my own eyes, and there is a judgment, and he will put things right. He will put evildoers to shame, and you accusers ought to watch out for yourselves. Be afraid, because there is a judgment. Zophar responds saying that in his turmoil, that causes him to speak out. Zophar tries to take, again, sort of a pious approach. I'm so weighed down by these words, Job. You really concern me. I have a burden for you, brother. Job's rebuke reproaches him, he says. I believe that you've perhaps spoken against me, perhaps. I'd like to speak with you about that, Job. He says that, particularly, that the wind of his understanding causes him to answer. Again, verses 2 and 3. My anxious thoughts make me answer. The turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke and the reproaches that reproaches me, and the spirit, the wind of my understanding, causes me to answer. Zophar says that since Adam was placed on the earth, the wicked have never lasted long. Job, stop this. The wicked get what they deserve. Job says Zophar is wrong. Chapter 21 is the last speech in this cycle. Zophar says, the wicked get what they deserve now. They get it in this life, Job. They get it in the end. They don't have happiness, right? Their dreams are chased away. Their children die young. Their houses get stolen from them. They don't get to eat the fruit of their labors. And Job says, that's just not true. Chapter 21, Job says, listen. Why do the wicked live and become old? Job says, wicked people grow old. They don't get cut off. Why do they become mighty in power? Bad guys get to be in charge. That happens. Their descendants are established in their sight. They see their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. Their houses are safe. They're not in danger, and they're wicked. They rejoice in their wickedness, he says. They have parties. They sing with tambourines, and they dance, and they rejoice to the sound of the flute. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 21. They have lots of wealth. And all the while they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Go away, God. We're happy without you. That's what the wicked do, Job says. They get away with it. He's the Almighty. What profit do we have if we pray to Him? Job says. That's what the wicked say. Their prosperity, it's not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Job says, how often is the lamp of the wicked really put out? Sometimes, sure. But not all the time, not always. Job says, they even recognize that God usually waits a generation or two to give judgment, and they don't care. They're wicked. Right? I know that God, He's kind of patient. He'll probably judge our children or our grandchildren. Who cares? Because they're wicked. Of course, this song's a lot like Solomon's wisdom in Ecclesiastes. Solomon, who says, why does it matter to be good or righteous? Righteous or wicked? Why does it matter? Right? Death comes to them all. And sometimes the righteous guy dies early. And the wicked guy gets to be old. How's that work? It's all vapor, emptiness, vanity. It's like grasping for the wind. Try to figure that out, Solomon says. Job knows that his friends are scheming to wrong him, insinuating that he, the king, must be wicked since all this calamity has fallen upon him. Job says all their comfort, their so-called comfort, is just empty and false. Thus, the second cycle of speeches. We see Job here in particular, though, in his insistence and his argument based ultimately on a sure hope in the resurrection. A sure hope that his Redeemer is alive. And that somehow he will see him. He will see God, he will get a meeting with God, and there will be a judgment. And that's why Job keeps it up. You might say, Job, why don't you just kind of settle down a little bit? You're a little wound tight, aren't you? Job says, no, because there is going to be a judgment. You really are wrong. I really am right. And he holds to it. He's stubborn. And it's based on this, that he knows there will be a judgment. He wants a judgment. He wants a day in court with God. He says, I know a man can't strive with God. I can't go over to God and just as a man speaks to his neighbor. I know there's no arbiter, there's no judge who could put his hand on either of our shoulders, but there is a Redeemer. I know that God will redeem. God, there will be a judgment. There will be a reckoning. So I won't let go. I won't ease up. He knows that ultimately there is a judgment. And this is no less our hope too. Right? In the midst of injustice, evil, and the schemes of the wicked, and there are many, there is a judgment. You can think of all kinds of evil things in our world, all kinds of wickedness, the oppression of the poor, the mistreatment and the oppression of the helpless, those who have no voice, the slaughter of the unborn, economic sins, political sins, the sins that you can't talk about because it's too embarrassing. Family sin. The way he talks to you. The way she talks to you. Injustice, and you think, how's that right? That's not right. And Job says, exactly. You need a day in court with God. You need to plead your case before the Father. You need a hearing before God. And you need to have the tenacity and the faith of Job that knows there is a judgment. I can keep doing what's right even though everything else falls away. Though the whole world turn upside down, though everybody turn against me. Right? Job has no friends. Though everyone turn against him. Though everyone turn against you. You can cling to your hope that there is a judgment. And the gospel of Jesus is this appearance, the appearance of that judgment in history before the end. Jesus is the innocent one whom the world turned against. Jesus is the righteous one. And they said, you're wicked, you're evil. And they crucified him, they killed him as a robber. And God said, no. He's my son. And he's righteous, and he is now alive. That was the response of God. The resurrection is the answer to the injustice. The resurrection is the answer to the accusations. The resurrection, they said, he's wicked and he's evil and he deserves to die like a criminal. And God said, uh-uh. And raised him from the dead. That was his justification, his vindication. That was his judgment. But that judgment occurred in the middle of history. It happened already. And that's why it is our hope. There's been a final word before the final word. Are you mistreated? Is there injustice in your life? Are there things wrong that need to be put right? Jesus is your down payment. God says, that's what I think of righteousness. I raise it from the dead. Though they try to bury and silence the voice of the righteous, God says, I can raise it back up. Have the hope of a tree. Though that you may be uprooted, decaying in the ground, God says, I will call and you will answer. I know you. I know your story. I know the wrongs. I know what's right. And there is a judgment. There is a judgment. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us rise for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of Job. But we thank you even more for the faithfulness of Jesus, the greater Job, the king who was persecuted and spat upon, the king who was killed by envious rulers. And we thank you that his blood has not gone silent in the earth. We thank you that you delivered the righteous verdict in his favor, raising him from the dead. Give us faith in you that clings to the vindication of Jesus as our vindication, as our own righteousness. And therefore we pray to you now in his name. Almighty and eternal God, who through the flood, according to your righteous judgment, condemned the unfaithful world, and according to your great mercy, saved faithful Noah, even 8 persons, and has drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh with all his army in the Red Sea, and has led your people Israel dry through it, thereby prefiguring this bath of your holy baptism. And through the baptism of your dear child, our Lord Jesus Christ, has sanctified and set apart the Jordan and all water for a saving flood and an ample washing away of sins. We pray that through your same infinite mercy, you would graciously look down upon these, your servants, and bless them with a right faith in the Spirit, so that through this saving flood, all that was born in them from Adam and all which they have added thereto might be drowned and submerged, that they may be separated from the unfaithful and preserved in the holy ark of Christendom, dry and safe, and may be ever fervent in spirit and joyful in hope to serve your name, so that they with all the faithful may be worthy to inherit your promise of eternal life. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Reading from Acts chapter 2. This is at the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon when the people have cried out to him, "What shall we do?" And he responds saying, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." We've pointed out several times in recent weeks that the word for spirit is the same word for breath or wind. It comes as a little surprise when the presence of God leads Israel out of Egypt in the form of a storm cloud. And the same storm settles on Mount Sinai for a while as God's people make covenant with the Lord there. The same glory fills the tabernacle at its dedication at the Exodus, at the end of the book of Exodus. The Spirit is not pictured as a gentle breeze. The Spirit is a storm, a hurricane, a tornado, a great wind that blows as it pleases. It's that great wind that hovers over the face of the deep in the beginning of Genesis. The same wind howls over the great floodwaters and dries the face of the earth for Noah and his family. The same wind blows and drives back the waters of the Red Sea, revealing dry ground for the children of Israel to pass over. The wind turns and the seas close back, drowning Pharaoh's might. The Spirit drives, the Spirit moves, the Spirit rushes and pushes. The Spirit is a powerful storm. We see this vividly portrayed in the book of Judges. The Spirit came upon Othniel, and he went out to war against Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The Spirit came upon Gideon, and he called Israel to battle. The Spirit came upon Jephthah, and he attacked the people of Ammon, and there was a great slaughter. The Spirit came mightily upon Samson, and he tore a lion apart with his hands. Later, the Spirit came upon him again, and he killed 30 men of Ashkelon and stole their clothes. Samson tore apart ropes again when the Spirit descended. When Saul was anointed king, Samuel said that the Spirit would come upon him, and he would become another man. And when the Spirit came upon him, he suddenly began prophesying with the other prophets. And later, when he was hunting down David, the Spirit came upon him again, and he stripped off all his clothes and laid down naked and prophesied some more. When the wind of God fills a man, he becomes another man. He takes up arms. He marches to battle. He tears lions apart, kills men, bursts ropes, and does and says strange things. When the wind of God fills a man, he becomes the storm of God's presence. He becomes the place where the wind of God roars. He runs and fights and tears and speaks and struggles as the wind of God. He is driven by the Spirit and becomes a new man. He is carried along by the storm of the Spirit. We see the same thing in Jesus. When he was baptized in the Jordan River by John, he came up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And while he may have had a harmless appearance, Mark's gospel makes the role of the Spirit explicit. As soon as the Spirit comes upon Jesus, it drives him into the wilderness to do battle with Satan. Like the judges of old, the Spirit comes upon Jesus for war. But the implication is that the Spirit is the one driving and empowering Jesus now. The wind of God has filled Jesus, and he is now the center of the storm cloud. After Satan is overcome, Jesus goes to Galilee and begins preaching. He begins doing battle with other evil spirits. He begins waging war against sin and sickness and death. And it's the Spirit driving him, the Spirit empowering him, the storm of God filling him and pushing him on. And ultimately, the Spirit drives him to the cross, blowing him to his death. The wind of God beats against Jesus and drives life completely out of him. But it is the same wind, the same storm that howls over the horror of death. It is the same wind that hovers over the grave and the tomb. It is the same holy storm that rolls away the stone and raises Jesus on the third day. What is rather startling and unnerving is the fact that this wind was unleashed at Pentecost. One of the striking transitions from the Old to the New Testament is this promise of the Holy Spirit for everyone who repents and believes and is baptized. God has become promiscuous with the Holy Spirit. One may say it sounds a bit irresponsible, sort of like letting 5-year-old boys run the world. God pours out the Spirit rather recklessly in the New Testament, whereas he was a little more conservative and careful in the Old Testament. But it's that same Spirit wind that comes roaring through the upper room at Pentecost, and the same electrical storm breaks out on the heads of all the disciples together. And then Peter has the guts to tell everyone listening to his sermon that they too can have the storm. Repent and be baptized, and you will be filled with the same rushing, uncontrollable wind. Of course, we've been considering Job over the last number of weeks, and we pointed out a number of times the regular references to wind. It all started with the great wind that broke down the house where Job's children were feasting, but it didn't stop there. The storm has only grown. The words of the rhetorical combatants are repeatedly referred to as wind. The great wind has continued to blow. But if we have learned anything, we know that the wind of God is behind all the wind, and the wind of God is blowing somewhere. The wind is driving Job toward something or someone. Just as the wind of God filled Jesus and drove him into the wilderness through battle with Satan, and later drove him around Israel and delivered its final blow at the cross, so too Job has been taken up into the wind. Job's life is not the same. He has been turned into another man, and even his friends and family do not recognize him.
Reading from Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin which they have cut off, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. We don't know exactly how the first sacrifice was performed. We do know who performed it. It was Yahweh himself. We don't know exactly how he did it, how he killed the animal, what he did with the blood and the flesh of the animal, whether there was anything burned. The only thing we know is that from this sacrifice, the Lord produced tunics of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Adam and his wife Eve were created naked and not ashamed, but they were created to grow up so they would be invested with garments of glory and beauty, garments of kings and priests. And when they seized for that privilege, instead of waiting for the Lord to confer it, their glory, the glory of their original creation, was turned to shame, and they covered themselves with garments of their own making. The Lord, however, knew that they need something else, and he sacrificed an animal and conferred garments upon them. New skin, new person. They became new and covered, and they became what they had striven to be, kings and priests. Job is not only ashamed, but his skin is full of the marks of cursing. Job returns again and again to the condition of his skin. My skin hardens and runs. I've sewed sackcloth over my skin. My skin is devoured with disease. My bones cleave to my skin and my flesh. My skin is black while my bones burn with fever within. His skin is being destroyed, and he knows that in that condition, in a condition where his person is marked with the marks of the curse, that he cannot see God. But as Toby's pointed out in the sermon this morning, he continues to hope for God's judgment. He continues to hope to be before God. He continues to hope for new garments, a new covering, for new skin. And that is our hope. That's what God has provided in Jesus Christ. That's what sacrifice is all about. Sacrifice is about the Lord providing us a new covering, a covering of glory and beauty to replace the covering of shame that we all are born with from Adam. That's what's been happening to you in this worship service this morning. You came into this place. You confessed your sins. You were cleansed and invested. You were given new garments. You were clothed with Christ so that you could come into his presence, ascend to heaven, hear his word, and sit now at this table. This table is the great revelation that Job's hopes have been realized in principle in Jesus Christ and will be realized completely when he returns. At this table, we see that our Redeemer lives, that he has already stripped off our blemished skin, and he has already clothed us like new Adams and Eves as priests and kings in garments of glory and beauty. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. Let us pray. Blessed are you, Almighty God, our Creator, for you have created the world through your word and spirit. Blessed are you, our Heavenly Father, for you have given your Son to be our food through the power of that same Spirit. Blessed be God forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Having given thanks, Jesus broke the bread and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this as my memorial." Job says he knows that a tree cut down will sprout again, and he hopes that he will do the same. And his hope, as Toby has pointed out, is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the branch from the stump of Jesse. He is the tree of life who comes back from the dead, and you are in him. So go in the confidence of this promise. A shoot has sprung up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And now receive with believing hearts the benediction of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever.
If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com.